this week at Hope Point.
When you're born, God had a specific assignment for your life. He wanted to work His character in your life and then to accomplish His purpose through your life. And so both of those things are equally important. God's character, His attributes being formed in you, and all of His mission being accomplished through you. And then the opponents of the race are our flesh, which is constantly telling us to quit, and the hostile world around us, which is always telling us to quit, and even the tempting, alluring voice of the devil and demons telling us through supernatural impressions, quit the race that God has assigned for you.
We're so glad to have you join us for today's message. We pray that it would challenge and encourage you to applaud God, follow Christ, and live on mission. Let's listen to what Richard has to say to us from God's holy word.
Marie Durand was born in 1711 in southern France, and she worshiped the Lord as a Christian through what was called the French Huguenot Church. They were devout believers in the authority of the Bible over all matters of life, including over the power and word of the government. So when the French government ordered that nobody be allowed, no Protestants be allowed to worship Christ in a public gathering, their family disobeyed that order, saying we must obey God and not man. Both of Marie's parents were denounced by neighbors, turned into the government, and they were imprisoned where they died. Her brother Pierre was a gifted preacher in the Huguenot church, also betrayed by neighbors and friends. He was captured, sentenced to death for preaching God's word against the wishes of the French government. A month after Pierre's arrest, Marie was sent to jail also. Her crime was being a member, not a pastor, not a teacher, being a member of a Huguenot church. When they met, the believers would go out into a quiet place in the woods, and they would call it Assemblies in the Desert. And that was their Sunday morning gatherings. And that's where she was arrested. And she was sent to the French city of Egmont, and she was sentenced to a 38-year imprisonment in a merciless tower of stone that was cold in the winter and hot in the summer, called the Tower of Constance. She was a gifted writer, so that we know what happened in the tower. God had sent her there to encourage 40 other women who were imprisoned with her to remain faithful despite the pressures of the government. A priest sent by the French government was there 24 hours a day standing outside the door in case any of them would want to recant their faith in Christ. And all they had to say is, I recant. I no longer believe. I recant. And they would have been set free. And none of the women did it. And in order to inspire them to cling and to persevere and endure even more, Marie Durand took a knitting needle and wrote above the doorway outside where the prison guard stood these the words in French, Registez, which means to resist. That's what sustained her for 38 years, one word, resist. I don't know of a better illustration to talk about the beauty of our Lord's life, refusing to quit His own race on this earth for our salvation, than the word resist or endure found in Hebrews chapter 12. Therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses like Marie Durand, others who stayed faithful, let us throw off everything that hinders us from running our race, the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Here's how you do it. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before Him, He endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider Him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. I realize these are not a normal set of verses that you would associate to be read during the Christmas season, but we're going to conclude our service today by observing the Lord's Supper, which is an honor always of Christ's sacrifice for us. So I really can't think of better verses, especially using the word joy, which is the theme of the Advent candles for today, all of the joy that Jesus purchased for us because he endured and resisted until the end. How did he do it? For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame. So a good summary statement of where we're going today would be this. As you run the race God has marked out for you, keep your eyes on Jesus, who kept his eyes on his Father's will and your joy. And you're going to remember that throughout the message today. Jesus looked at two things. What is God's will and how will this lead to your joy at 1185 Asheville Highway? The passage begins by calling us to run with endurance the specific race marked out for us. When you're born, God had a specific assignment for your life. He wanted to work his character in your life and then to accomplish his purpose through your life. And so both of those things are equally important. God's character, his attributes being formed in you, and all of his mission being accomplished through you. And that's the race that's spoken of in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. And then the opponents of the race are our flesh, which is constantly telling us to quit, and the hostile world around us, which is always telling us to quit, and even the tempting, alluring voice of the devil and demons telling us through supernatural impressions, quit the race that God has assigned for you. The purpose of the 12th chapter of Hebrews is to exhort tired runners to keep running. But how we do that? Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. The word pioneer is an interesting word. It's the Greek word archegos, which speaks of someone who, as you might guess, goes to a destination that nobody's ever gone there. Maybe they invented something that's never been invented. They accomplished something that no one has ever been able to accomplish. They're a pioneer. One of the most famous pioneers in our country's history is Daniel Boone. In the time in which he lived in the 1700s, nobody could pass through the Allegheny Mountains to Kentucky because there was no trail there. A small Indian trail, but not a trail that was suitable for the settlers. And so in 1775, a wealthy businessman named Richard Henderson commissioned Daniel Boone and 30 other men to take their axes and make a 200-mile-long trail through the Cumberland Gap, opening up the West to all the settlers who were trapped in the East. And as soon as they did, 1 month after they finished, 200,000 settlers made their way to the rest of the United States, settling first in Kentucky. And so when the Bible calls Jesus a pioneer, it's saying that he is the one who came down from earth, the reason that he was born as a baby, that he might grow in that body into a man and cut a race that nobody has ever traversed on this earth before. Nobody has ever lived on earth as a human and has perfectly done the will of God. Jesus Christ came down to say, this is the will of God. This is the way to God. And not only was he the pioneer of that path, he's the only person who perfectly walked that path on our behalf, because you and I will never walk the path. So he showed us the path, and then he perfectly walked it. He's the pioneer and the perfecter of the path of faith. You might remember Hebrews chapter 12 in the chapter that preceded it talked about the great heroes in the Old Testament, and they were great men and they were great leaders, but they were also greatly flawed. Noah obviously built the ark but got drunk. Abraham, the father of Israel, but he had a problem with lying when he got scared. Moses became not just angry but sinfully angry, and that kept him out of the promised land. And David, Israel's greatest king, was guilty of adultery and murder. So every great leader in life, all you got to do is hang around with them for a while, especially when you begin to magnify their life and put them under pressure. Every great leader is flawed. But you can magnify Jesus Christ 10 million times under the glass, and you never find one flaw. He was the perfect pioneer of the faith, and he was the perfect finisher of the very trail that he said we are to walk. His faith never faltered. He never got sidetracked. Though weary and lonely and heartbroken, he never ceased pursuing the will of God for his life and for your salvation. And that's why the reader of writer of Hebrews says you need to fix your eyes on Jesus, because it was Jesus looking always to God that caused him to endure the great temptation, the greatest temptation that would have caused him to consider quitting the race. He endured the cross and scorning its shame. When you think about the cross of Christ, there were two aspects of the cross that Jesus endured. Number one, he endured the physical torment of the cross. Now, this is all that he did for us to be able to say, in the city of David, a Savior has been born. He had first had to endure the physical torment of the cross, is what Hebrews 12:2 said. I remember years ago when the movie came out, Mel Gibson produced it, called The Passion of the Christ. I want to show you a few pictures from the movie. And if you're just emotionally wired where it's too difficult, I just want to remind you, number one, you don't have to look, but number two, this is Hollywood. This is interesting. This is just Hollywood's depiction of what Jesus Christ endured. Now, there's Jim Caviezel, who starred as Jesus Christ, and there he is in makeup. To get Jim Caviezel to look like a crucified Messiah, he was in makeup as much as 8 hours a day, beginning at 2 a.m., and they would start shooting at 10 a.m. And it's all Hollywood goo and makeup, just a glimpse of what it was like for Christ to suffer. And the whole set, the whole time they were filming the crucifixion and the beating, they had to protect Jim from getting hurt. They even had a model made of him so that when they flipped the cross over after they nailed him to it, it was a model that was put up for just a moment when it was dropped in the ground so as not to hurt the actor. And yet none of this was spared from Jesus Christ. Jim had to work out to be able to suspend himself on the cross because, as you know, when you're nailed to the cross, it's one leg bears the weight, and he would do lunges for hours a day just to be able to, for a 5-minute scene, to be able to basically handle a 5-minute wall squat. And one day, he wore a protective vest, so then when they whipped him, he couldn't feel it. In fact, most of the whipping scene was done in a green room, but only one time did the guard miss this board, this plastic board that was on his back. Only one time did he miss it. And he said he missed a month of work because of one whip that was not supposed to hit him, but was supposed to hit the board. So Jesus Christ endured the great physical torment of the cross in order that the angel could say, today in the city of David, a Savior has been born to you. I bring you good news of great joy. But he also endured the psychological, emotional, and spiritual torment of the cross, the shame of the cross, not just the physical, but the shame. Shame's a terrible thing to endure. You see this a lot when somebody's arrested and they're taken into the courthouse, and they try to cover their face, maybe with a ball cap or maybe with a part of the jacket they're wearing, but they're ashamed for what they've done and everybody is seeing them. Shame is a very powerful thing, especially when it's done to somebody who's innocent, and yet they look guilty because of the power of the system making an innocent person look guilty. Actually, I began my first church because of shame, a pastor's shame that preceded me, probably the most innocent man I've ever met in my life. But after he pastored a big church all his life, he retired and went to a very small church. And it was there that somebody falsely accused him of something that was terrible. And he was a sweet man and had to defend himself in court. But his whole church showed up in court and it was obviously dismissed. And the people who accused him were later found out to be liars and swindlers. But the reason that I was given that church is all of that eventually led to a heart attack. And so I was to go there as interim pastor, and he never recovered. And I took his church because of shame. The innocence of Jesus is what made his shameful, or his shame particularly shameful. It's this innocence of Jesus. It's impossible to measure the pain of the weight of shame on Jesus when he was in being crucified. He lived a perfect life, but at the end of his life, he did not look perfect. Everybody in Jerusalem that day thought he was guilty. They thought he was like a demon-possessed, government-overthrowing, false miracle worker, preacher, swindler. In fact, they thought he was such a bad criminal that when the crowds were asked, "Do you want us to release the worst criminal of the day and exchange his sentence for Jesus?" the crowd overwhelmingly said, "Yes. Let Barabbas go because Jesus is far worse than he is." And they crucified an innocent man. And then they further shamed him by stripping him of his clothes. And then they mocked him while he suffered. They put a crown of thorns on his head. And they called him, "You're a king." And then they played a game of blindfolding him and said, "Tell us who hit you." And then when he was praying to the Father on the cross, they mocked him by saying, "Nobody's listening to you. You're just calling out for Elijah. Nobody's listening to you." And they mocked him when he prayed to God in agony. Can you imagine somebody going to death row and all of the crowd that's behind the glass room mocking the person who's dying? Nobody does this. And they mocked an innocent man. And the one who persuaded the entire crowd to use all of their energy. Think about this. How did this happen? The one who ultimately was controlling that crowd for the purpose of evil was Satan himself. This only way you can explain what happened to that crowd. They had all seen his miracles. They had all been fed by his bread. They had all been taught by his stories. They had been loved by his forgiveness and compassion. And they all turned. How could the whole crowd turn? Because of the power of Satan. And this clip from The Passion reminds me, even though it's Hollywood, it reminds me of the power of Satan to bring shame on the innocent Son of God. And again, it lasts maybe 30 seconds. If it's not something you want to see or need to see, I need to see it to remember what he did for me, but it's coming up now. Can you imagine, even though that's just Hollywood, can you imagine what it was like really in that day when Satan, the most evil being in all of the universe, used all of his power to heap shame on Jesus? How did Jesus Christ feel that day? He felt utterly, infinitely ashamed because of the power of Satan. And yet he endured. This is what the whole verse is about. This is the only reason there is any joy at Christmas, is he endured. How in the world was he able to endure? And Hebrews 12 says he was able to do that for the joy that was set before him. He was looking at some type of joy that caused him to be able to endure the physical torment of the cross and the emotional, psychological, spiritual torment of the cross. And if you're a follower of Jesus, the only way that you're going to make it is you have to devote yourself to a joy that's greater than the pain. You have to find out how to devote yourself to a joy that's greater than the pain. Well, to answer that question, how did Jesus do it? There were two sources of joy. It says right here, for the joy set before him. What does that mean? What joy was he looking at? Well, there are two answers to that. Both of them are found in the book of Hebrews. His joy of pleasing his Father in heaven, that's the first thing that kept him going. And his joy of qualifying you for heaven was the second thing that kept him going during all of this physical and emotional torment of the cross. Let's look at the first one, the joy of pleasing his Father in heaven. Hebrews 10:5, when Christ came into the world, he said, "A body you have prepared for me with burnt offerings and sin offerings. You're not pleased with all that, God." Then I said, "Here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God." If you read all of the Old Testament, it's just millions of sacrifices. People would bring pigeons. People would bring doves. People would bring sheep, lamb, goats. And they would sacrifice them for their sins. And after millions of gallons of blood being shed on this Old Testament altar, not one day did God ever look down at all those sacrifices and said, "Sins are forgiven." But when Jesus Christ came and was the pioneer, cut a perfect path, walked a perfect path, and made it all the way to the cross. When he was hanging on the cross until his last breath, God said, finally and forever, full forgiveness of sins is possible. So he endured because he said, God, I've got one body, I've got one life, I've got one mission, and that is I want to use my body to do your will, oh God. That was his North Star. How about that? The North Star of his life was, I have come to do your will, oh God. You know, I think about Jesus and wonder, when did he have those moments in his life when he had these, I don't know how to even describe it without being irreligious or sacrilegious, but he was obviously fully man, and as a little boy, he enjoyed boy things, you know, just playing and working with his father. But when did he begin to have these glimpses of these memories of life in heaven, seated next to God, his Father? When did that begin to dawn on him and encourage him? Well, we know it did at age 12. He went to Jerusalem, and actually his parents got upset with him, because he got separated from them because he wanted to stay in the temple and learn or dialogue with the religious leaders. And so when they found him and they said, why'd you get away from us? This was his reply. Why were you searching for me? Didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house? So even at age 12, we know that there was something that was beginning to dawn on him. I am the Son of God who has been seated for eternity next to the Father. So he at least had a small glimpse of it when he was 12. And then at the end of his life, a much larger glimpse as he was praying the night before he died in John 17, 5, he said, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had. Like I remember it. I could taste it. The Father is glorious. The Son is equally glorious. And for all of eternity, zillions and zillions of years, we sat side by side. And all of it, God is lifting the curtain and allowing Christ to see fully what he had. And all he wanted to do, what was the joy of Jesus? What was the joy of Jesus is that when he went back to that position that had been his for millions of years, he would be able to say these words in John 17, 4. I have glorified you on earth by accomplishing the work you gave me to do. That was the joy. That was the joy that Jesus kept before him. When I die, I want to be able to say to God the Father, I completed the mission. And you know throughout his life in the book of John, verse 8:29, he said, I always do what pleases him. Who can say that? Well, your Savior can say that. From the time he was a little baby in Bethlehem's manger until the last breath on the cross, he said, I always do what pleases God. That was the joy that he kept before him. Always able to say at the end of every day, today, every moment of the day, I did everything that the Father asked. That's what he wanted to use his body for. Well, there was a second joy that kept before him, and that was the joy of qualifying you for heaven. You see, we did the first one a minute ago, the joy of pleasing his Father. But the second joy that he kept before him in Hebrews chapter 12, the joy of qualifying you for heaven. This is also found in the book of Hebrews, this answer. Hebrews 2:10, in bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer, there's that word again, the pioneer of their salvation perfect or complete through what he suffered. If you say, what was the thing that Jesus looked at as much as he looked at his Father? And that answer would be you, in bringing many sons and daughters to glory. That was the supreme passion of his life, was to obey God, and the supreme desire of God was to bring you and me, 1185 Asheville Highway, people at Hope Point, to bring us to glory. When Jesus was dying on the cross, he saw you. What kept him on the cross? He was looking at you. If I stay here on this cross, all the people at Hope Point on December 8th, 2024, all those who believe in that room that day, all those who participate in the Lord's Supper as believers, I'm going to bring many sons and daughters to glory. That's what kept him through all of his suffering. Remember what he told his disciples the night before he was crucified? My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that? I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go back, if I go to prepare a place, I'm coming back and take you to be with me. That's what Jesus continually kept on his mind. What was forever before, the joy that was before Jesus, eternal life. If I stay on the cross, I can offer eternal life to every broken and guilty life in the world. And that's why when the angels, announced to the shepherds, that's the only reason it's good news of great joy. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the city of David, a Savior has been born to you. He's Messiah, Lord. The only reason that there is our verses today centered around the word joy is because he is a Savior. Stayed on the cross until all of our sin, where he could save us from all of our sins. The joy which strengthened Christ was the joy of clothing dirty bodies with his righteousness. The joy of building mansions in heaven for homeless souls. The joy of giving lonely people a loving community. The joy of giving diseased bodies a body like the Son of God. The joy of turning fearful victims into triumphant victors. The joy of feeding starving souls with unending satisfaction. The joy of rewarding every unnoticed earthly sacrifice with the eternal well done. This was the work the Father sent him to do. This is the work that he wanted to do. This is the work he constantly thought about. When the crowds rejected him, he kept you in mind. When the disciples disappointed him, he thought of you. When Judas betrayed him, you were on his heart. When Peter denied him, the picture of you in his mind kept him going. He looked ahead into eternity and he saw you, and that was the joy set before him. I cannot tell you how many times in my ministry when I've gotten discouraged and said it's not worth it, or there's been a betrayal, or there's been a complete breaking down of something that was surprised and saddened me, and I'll start pouting to Lisa, and she'll start naming one after one people in the church. She said, for their joy, 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 for their joy. That's what Jesus did. He thought about you, and that was the joy that kept him strong. I think the most accurate way to describe Jesus Christ is the word unselfish. It's amazing. It seems like a simple word, but think about it. Not selfish. There was nothing in his body that ever thought about himself. But the joy that kept him going was you. He was always thinking about you. Not self, but you. He was infinitely unselfish. Other people have been self-denying, but he is infinitely self-denying. Other people have been self-sacrificing, but he was infinitely self-sacrificing. Other people have been self-forgetful, but he was infinitely self-forgetful. No one has ever given up what Jesus did and endured what Jesus did, all for the sake of the joy of other people.
We hope you've enjoyed this podcast from Hope Point Church in Spartanburg, South Carolina. If you would like to learn more about us or give to this ministry, please go to our website at hopepoint.org. We hope you can join us again next week.